And our new covenant reading is from the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In the year 160 AD, there was a man who was a minister in the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor. He was a leading churchman there, and he was one of the few people alive who had seen the apostles and known the apostles. He had been a disciple of John. His name was Polycarp. And the enemies of God were hunting down Christians and killing them. And they thought, if we could get Polycarp, he's a leader, and kill him, that would shut this whole Christianity thing down. And so they sought to find Polycarp, and they hunted him. His friends said, you need to go into the country. Head out into the country and stay in a farm. So he went out and agreed with them and went out to this farmhouse and was staying there. And while he was there, someone had snitched, someone had told that he had been seen going there. And the authorities arrived on their horses. The cavalry arrived there to arrest Polycarp. He answered the door himself and invited the men in and gave them something to eat. And after they'd eaten, he said to the men, let me pray for an hour, will you? And they said, yes, that's fine. And so he prayed for 2 hours, took advantage of that, I guess. He prayed for the next 2 hours, giving thanks to God and praising God for his opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake. He was carried into town by the cavalry in some kind of coach because he was old. I believe he was 86 years old. He was carried by a coach into town, and the deputy there, the one who was in charge there, said, just burn some incense to Caesar. What's wrong with saying Caesar's Lord? Just burn a touch of incense to him. He said, I cannot do it. Christ is Lord. He says, well, surely you want to live. You're an old man. You've lived a full life. Don't end this way. Don't end this great life that you have in this way. Finally, Polycarp, he had other arguments as well that I don't remember. But finally, Polycarp said, no, I am a Christian. I have served the Lord Jesus 86 years, and he's always been a great master. I will not deny him now. And so he was taken into the Colosseum, and there he was asked again, will you recant? Will you say, curse the atheists? Because the Romans thought that Christians were atheists because they had no idols. And they were confused about what Christianity even taught. And Polycarp thought for a minute, looked at the heathen crowds cheering around him and said, away with the atheists! Of course, the authorities said, that's not what we meant. And the authority then declared that Polycarp has declared himself to be a Christian. What should we do with him? Kill him. Kill him. And so they prepared a fire, and they prepared a stake, and prepared to burn him at the stake. And there he perished, with joy and gladness before the roaring crowd. That's an incredible story, but it's not uncommon in the history of the church. And it was not uncommon in the days of the apostles either. Apostle Paul was a man who suffered. And he was a man who suffered for Christ courageously. And he tells us he found joy in it. That's an extraordinary thing, to find joy in suffering. Colossians 1:24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. To find joy in suffering. Now, he did not find joy in the suffering itself. He's not enjoying the pain and the sorrow and the beatings and the imprisonment. That was not where he found joy. That was painful. But he found his joy in that he understood that his sufferings were for the Colossians. Notice that I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's what made it worthwhile. That's what made it joyful. It wasn't suffering in vain. It was suffering for the Colossian church, whom he'd never met. And he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He is suffering for the church, and he understands his suffering is for the church. He, like the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endures the cross of suffering. But that phrase jars us as we read it. Paul says he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? What is there to be filled up? What was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Was there anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ that he can somehow fill up, that he can somehow complete? But that is what he says. So what does he mean? Well, one thing we know is what he does not mean. One thing he does not mean is that his suffering has some kind of atoning power, that he can atone for the sins of people, that he can atone for the sins of his church. And in many places, he teaches exactly opposite. In 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's only one who could ransom his people. And Paul taught that. The author of Hebrews tells us there is one sacrifice for all. The old priesthood, they had many sacrifices they had to sacrifice over and over. But in Christ's suffering, there is a once-for-all sacrifice that atones for the sins of all his people in every place. Hebrews 7:27. There is no way Paul can mean, nor does he mean, that he somehow can atone for the sins of the people. But he means something. What does he mean? How can he fill up in his suffering what is lacking in Christ's affliction? There are several ways to look at this. As you can imagine, there is some concern to try to figure out what is he meaning. He means something profound, I think. And he could mean something like this. When he suffers in Christ. He shares in the sufferings of Christ, as he says in another place. He's identified himself with Christ. He is in Christ, and when he suffers, he's suffering as Christ, not in the sense of an atoning way, but suffering as one who's united to Christ in an amazing union. And so he shares the sufferings of Christ. There's this interesting passage in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, 11. There are these martyrs that have suffered. These martyrs who had died. And they're underneath the altar. And they're crying out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true? How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're crying out to God, how long until you avenge our death, our blood? Their blood was shed. These are martyrs. And then the Apostle John says, a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was complete. There's something in that passage that seems to imply that there's going to be others. You just rest here for a while, but there's going to be others who are killed. There's other blood that will be shed. There's other martyrs who will die. and you rest here until that number is complete. There's a number of martyrs, and that number will need to be filled up. That number will need to be completed. It's not finished, so to speak. Our atonement is finished, but the suffering of Christ in his body is not finished. The suffering of Christ in his body will continue until that number of martyrs is completed. And then the blood will be avenged. And Paul is among the number of those who is filling up that, fulfilling that completion of the number who would suffer in Christ and suffer for Christ and suffer for his church. Paul and in all, I would say also, all saints that suffer for Christ, in a sense, are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Christ's afflictions continue, not in his person. He suffered. It's finished. Sins have been atoned for. But Christ in his body, and we are his body, the church, still suffer and will still suffer. And so Paul suffers in that way. Remember that when the enemies of God persecute God's people, they are persecuting Christ. That's how close our identity is in the scripture with Christ. We are identified so closely with Christ that when the apostle Paul was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus, he asks Saul, says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When did Saul persecute Christ? When did he directly afflict Christ? When he afflicted his saints. So Saul is called to account, and he cries out, "Who are you, Lord? Who is this that I am persecuting?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." When did he persecute Jesus? He persecuted Jesus when he stoned Stephen. He persecuted Jesus when he dragged the Christians out and had them put to death. There's a sense in which these are filling up in their sufferings what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Christ's affliction is not complete in this sense. I hope you see that. The afflictions of the saints are not atoning. They will never atone. But they are in Christ's name, and there's a sense in which our sufferings are shared with Christ. And since we're so closely identified with Christ, there's a sense in which Christ is persecuted when we're persecuted. Christ is afflicted when we are afflicted. That is how close our identity is with Christ, as we'll see, who dwells in us. The hope of our glory, the hope of glory, Christ dwelling in us. So when the enemies persecute us, they persecute Christ. When we suffer, we are filling up the afflictions of Christ. I think that's a good understanding of what Paul is talking about, and it clarifies what he's saying. But there could be something more. He could be saying something more. There could be something unique in the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And the reason I would say this is because he has a special ministry in the life of the church. And after that same conversion, in Acts chapter 9, the Lord came to Ananias and said to Ananias, "Go," saying, "Go to Paul, go to him. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And listen to what he says, "You know, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake, my name's sake." That's an interesting thing to say at the beginning of Paul's ministry as he's first going to be commissioned. He's going to suffer. There's something special about and unique about the Apostle Paul's ministry, that he will suffer for Christ. And he suffered for Christ in incredible ways. And he repeatedly, we'll see in this passage, and back in verse 23, he calls himself a minister. "I, Paul, became a minister." That word is diakonos. A little bit later in verse 25, he'll say it again, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." He is a servant. And this repeating twice, he is a servant, he is the servant. But he's the servant who suffers. Again, he is identifying himself with the suffering servant. He's not the suffering servant, but he is a suffering servant. And filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not for his own sake, but for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. Paul has this ministry of reconciliation. It was a unique ministry in many ways. He was sent to the Gentiles. Jesus never went to the Gentiles. And in all those prophecies in Isaiah, if you read through the prophecies of Isaiah, over and over again it said the Messiah will reach the nations. He will save the nations. And Jesus never went to the nations himself. But the Messiah did go to the nations in his suffering servant, the Apostle Paul, who suffered affliction and filled up the affliction that was necessary for the Gentiles to be saved. I think there's a lot going on here, and I'm not going to be able to draw it all out, but it's very thought-provoking how he says these things. I think it's intended to be so, and it has definitely provoked a lot of thought in the commentators that he speaks in these ways. But I think there is such an identity in Paul's mind with him in Christ. His afflictions are the afflictions of Christ. Non-atoning, but it's through his suffering that the Gentiles come into the church. It's through his suffering, as we read in Isaiah 53, it's through his suffering that the nations will be sprinkled clean. He would have that ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the Gentiles to Christ. He is that suffering servant, a suffering servant like the suffering servant. Now, there's another thing that's interesting in the Isaiah as well, and there's a strange incident. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, which might shed some light on what Paul is talking about here. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, are preaching the gospel to the Jews. He always went to the Jews first, remember? He always went to the Jews first, and if they rejected it, he went to the Gentiles. And when they reject him here at the synagogue in Acts 13, 47, he gives the reason why he's going to leave. He says, no more to you. You get no more. I'll go to the Gentiles now. And then he quotes Isaiah 49, one of the servant songs, one of the songs of the suffering servant. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a strange way to answer that. We're going to the Gentiles. Why are you going to the Gentiles? Because of this song of the suffering servants, which says, Jesus will be a light to the nations. And Jesus was and is the light to the nations. And he began through his special servant who would suffer for him, the Apostle Paul. And this is a fulfillment of the word, as it says at the end of verse 25. He calls himself a steward. He's a member of the church. It says, which is the church, that's Christ's body, the church, verse 25, of which I became a minister, a deacon, a servant, according to the stewardship from God which has given me for you to fulfill the word of God. This idea of steward, we get the word economy from it, economics. Economia. And so he's the steward of God's house, particularly in his ministry to the Gentiles. He's been chosen for this, to serve in this way, to minister to God's house among the Gentiles. And he says it's to fulfill the word of God. And that can be taken two ways, and both translations bear this out. So it could be he's seeing this all, his ministry, as the fulfillment of the word of God. He's fulfilling prophecy. He sees what he's doing as the fulfillment of prophecy. As Christ was said, the prophet said, he would go to the Gentiles. He is Christ's representative to the Gentiles. He's the one taking that message to the nation and fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. So he's doing this in fulfillment of the word of God. And again, after talking about this fulfillment of the word of God, he says it's a mystery. He's given me for you to fulfill the word of God, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The mystery. I like mysteries. And I hear that word mystery and I sort of like, mystery. What is the mystery here? What is this mystery all about? What mystery has been hidden for ages and then is finally revealed? What is this mystery hidden through all the ages and finally revealed in this generation? And that is what Paul is sent to do, is to fulfill the word of God and to explain this mystery hidden for ages. The word mystery in the Greek here, it only appears in one place, at least with regard to prophecy, in one place in the whole Old Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the only place it appears is in the passage that I read in Daniel chapter 2, this word mystery. And in that context, it's referring to the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's definitely mysterious. Nobody can figure out what it means. Daniel is given eyes to see, and he's able to reveal the mystery. But even in the way he reveals the mystery, it's still pretty mysterious. But it's an amazing vision. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar is amazing. You have all these great kingdoms, these great Gentile kingdoms. There's the golden head, the silver, you know, shoulders, and then the bronze torso, and then you have the legs of iron with the feet mixed with clay. All representing four grand kingdoms that would come: Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans in this vision of Daniel. But then there is this stone. It's hewn without hands. Comes and crashes into the feet of the statue, destroying it all. And then that stone grows into this huge mountain that fills the whole earth. It's obviously a prophecy of some great future for God's kingdom. And he tells us that in the interpretation. This is the future of God's kingdom. It's going to fill the earth. One's going to come. And this one who has not been hewn out with human hands, he is one who's not born of man, but born of a virgin, will come and he will build a kingdom that fills the whole earth. But it's not clear until afterwards, right? If you're reading Daniel's prophecy, you're thinking, okay, there's a rock, there's a stone. What does it all mean? It's still mysterious. There's still this mystery remains. And it's like that throughout the whole age of the Old Testament. There's glimmers and types and pictures, and you're seeing just a little bit of what this is to come, this kingdom to come and this Messiah to come, but it's not quite clear. There's mystery. And the Apostle Paul says, now, in fulfillment of the Word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations now has been revealed to his saints. And that's what the Apostle Paul came doing. He came revealing that mystery. In verse 27, we're told what the mystery is. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In another passage, just over in 2:2, it talks of Christ himself as the mystery, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Christ is the mystery fulfilled. He's the one who makes sense out of all those prophecies, all those things that were not so clear, that were in types and shadows. He makes sense out of it all, and that's what the Apostle Paul has come to proclaim. Christ is the fulfillment of the mystery. We have revealed the mystery revealed in him. And for the Gentiles, this mysterious fulfillment is in this grand reality, this extraordinary reality that Christ is in you. I guess we've heard that before, but that's stunning. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord Jesus dwelling in humans, Gentiles, dwelling within them and giving them eternal hope. They have an assurance that Christ dwells in them, and they have an assurance of this hope of glory. There is great glory in the future for those who trust in Christ. And if Christ is in you, you have a sure hope of glory. You will live forever. You have everlasting life, and you will dwell with him in glory forever and ever. And this is what Paul preaches, he says in verse 28. He preaches him. He preaches Christ. Him we preach, warning or admonishing every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the repetition of two words there? He repeats three times. Every man, every man, every man. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, to every man. It's no longer just Jews. It's every man. Him we preach, warning every man. So we see two dimensions of his preaching, how he preaches. He says, we warn every man. We admonish every man. The preaching of the Apostle Paul, as he preaches Christ, he warns his hearers. His letters are filled with warnings, aren't they? He's constantly warning, which makes you think that there's something dangerous out there you need to be warned about. All kinds of dangers to your soul, all kinds of things and all kinds of people who could lead you astray. And the apostle's job in preaching Christ is to warn you, no, 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 don't go that way. No, don't believe them. Don't look at that. Look at Christ. We preach Christ. And don't mess with all those other things that seek to lead you away. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Teaching in every man in all wisdom. So part of his preaching is instruction. He's giving teaching, that revealing that mystery from the Scriptures, explaining all those passages in the Old Testament, and show how they point to Christ, the fulfillment of the mystery, the one who makes sense out of the mystery. Preaching them in all wisdom and knowledge. And where do we find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3? In Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Preaches Christ, in whom are all the hidden mysteries of treasure and wisdom and knowledge. It's found in him. And then he gives us why he preaches. Those are two ways he preaches: by admonishment, warning. And so just as a token about warning, sometimes we don't like to be warned, but that's what the apostle did, and that's what pastors are supposed to do. So when we warn, when we admonish and say, beware, beware of this that might be in your heart, beware of this which is in the world around you, beware. We do that because we love you, and we want to preach Christ and keep you from going in any other direction but to him. And then he says the purpose. What's his purpose? He wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He wants to see those mature. That word perfect could be translated complete or mature. He wants to see every man, complete in Christ Jesus. And since that's his goal is made clear, he tells them how he labors. Look at verse 29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. When Paul is telling them these things, he makes very clear at the end here in verse 29 that it's not him working. It's not his power. It's not his strength. He does labor with all his might, but it's not his might. To this end I also labor, striving how? According to his working, which works in me mightily. The Apostle Paul's life was extraordinary. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was empowered by Christ working in him mightily, in a mighty way, an unusual way. But he labors while God labors in him, and he labors with the strength God gives. That's true for all of us. Do not think that somehow you can live the Christian life in your own strength. It cannot be done. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I want to make a couple of applications and conclude. Sometimes in this short life in which we live, we can get all mixed up with all kinds of petty, silly things. There's nobody here that's not done that at one time or another. And we can get mixed up with all kinds of petty strife and offenses. Oh, you hurt my feelings. You did this. I can't believe you did that. We complain. We grumble. We have all kinds of petty strifes and petty troubles. But in comparison with what the Apostle Paul is doing here and with what Christ is doing on the earth, much of it is really stupid. And we have to just admit that. It's just dumb. What are you upset about? Christ is risen. We are surrounded by enemies. People who hate us, people who will kill us if they get the chance. They don't have the chance right now, not yet in this country, but they will if they do. Excuse me, I wouldn't say they will. If they do, they will. And here we are, pinching one another and like little kids, twisting this, twisting that, and getting upset about every little petty thing. We need to drop our pettiness, and we need to say with the Apostle Paul, I want to make known the riches of the glory of Christ to these people around me. I'm not going to get mixed up in the petty quarrels. I want to make Christ known to every man. I want to see everyone perfected in Christ. And toward this end, I will labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I will give my life to these people. And if we say that, let me tell you what will happen. We will suffer. We will suffer. Just like the Apostle Paul did. We will suffer affliction in Christ's name. Dare I say, filling up something of the afflictions of Christ in his body. We are his body, and as his body, we will share in his afflictions. And when you start thinking in these terms, this is a kingdom of God we're building. This is a kingdom that will fill the earth. A lot of our troubles sort of seem really small and insignificant. A lot of our trials, a lot of our things we complain about, it's not much. And when we look at the sufferings of the saints through the ages, we think, what in the world? I'm complaining about this? Really? But if it's our job to see the world reconciled to Christ and we're willing to suffer, which I assure you that there will be some form of suffering, then we need to remember what Apostle Paul's words here. And by the grace of God, I can't even imagine, honestly, how it could be done, but I believe it can be done. I believe the Holy Spirit can do this in the life of his saints. By the grace of God, we would say, I joy. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That we would be able to say that. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I think sometimes the thought that we will suffer makes us silent, makes us blend in, makes us quiet, makes us unwilling to stand out and speak up to every man telling them of Christ, the hope of glory. But don't do it. Don't do it, and pray that the Lord would strengthen you if suffering does come or when it does come. And as you do that, as you take those risks and you preach the gospel and tell people of Christ, this week, as you do that, and you step out in faith and you do that this week. As you do that this week, listen and remember that the trouble, whatever it may be that comes, it is nothing compared to the glory that awaits. Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, and that by the Holy Spirit. For our light affliction, and his light affliction meant whippings, stonings, abuse, being chased out of town. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray you'd make us bold and courageous, that we would proclaim Christ, the hope of glory. And we pray that this great King would be exalted in our lives, that you would take away our cowardice, give us courage. Take away our hesitation and our fear, and give us boldness. Give us tongues that praise you, tongues that tell of your might and your glory, that sing your praises to everyone around us who will listen and even those who will not. And if we suffer, we pray, Father, that you would give us joy in suffering as you did over and over again for the apostles and even for the saints like Polycarp. Give us that kind of joy in suffering as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the good word. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.